I'm sure none of us will fail to see the irony that today, of all days, where we are talking about peace, that things have been put in place which can disrupt peace. And I don't think that's a coincidence for today. And I think we are in a place where, whether you know people or not who have been affected by this, where the shalom within our church family has been affected. There are people not here today that would normally be here. But there are also people here today that perhaps may not have been here as well. But today is the perfect peace to speak of shalom, of peace, because it's only really in the extremes of life that our commitment to God's justice, our commitment to his righteousness, his peace, and his love can be truly tested. When things are easy, we can say things, but they've never really been truly tested. And it's only in the extremes of life that we really can tell and even learn how to do things. It's only by doing that we learn how to do. It's only by learning, doing, yes. It's only by being in situations where you need to implement, I guess, your faith and your beliefs that they really start to take shape. And you can say, yes, this is what I believe. Now, I don't know what occurred today at the door, today as people entered. I don't know what conversations were had. I don't know whether people were turned away, whether people came with joy or with sadness. I don't know what internal monologues there may have been. I don't know what rules were bent or what decisions were made today, but I do trust the people on the door who made them. So thanks, Colleen and Neil, for being out there. And again, as I said before, there are people missing from our midst today who would normally be here and now cannot be. It's a decision that's been made, both by us in determining the conditions under which our church will gather under these new restrictions, and it's also been made by those who have chosen, for whatever reason, not to participate under those conditions. Our small groups and our ministries will also be wrestling with their own decisions. I'm sure each of you will be having to think how to do this. For some, it may be easy, straightforward, and for others, it may not be. Now, during the last weeks and months, I'm certain that all of us here will have come face to face with situations where relationships have been tested, and more than a few of us will have found ourselves in situations where a wrong response could or has led to a breaking of those relationships in some way. So today is an opportunity for us to explore, in the middle of a giant case study, what it takes to both destroy peace and to bring peace. This is an opportunity for us to apply truth to an immediate situation, to get all hands all dirty with peacemaking. But it's not just about, I don't want to just focus on the COVID situation, on the restrictions, or though it is something that is right before us right now. But there are lots and lots of areas around us where peace in the lives of those that we know, peace in our lives as well, peace in our communities is broken. During our camp month, many of us highlighted, when we were talking about our community, we were pointing out the areas of brokenness or where shalom was not present. And in our dreaming, we thought, what would shalom look like in our communities? And so some really great ideas about what is brokenness, but what is peace, has come through from you today as well. So think more broadly than that, but today we can also think about the impact of our new restrictions as well within that setting and the whole vaccination debate. I think it's on. Am I able to move forward to the next slide? There we go. So questions to ponder. As I speak, continue on for the next few minutes, I'd love you to think about these two questions. What is the status of shalom in my own life? Do I have a sense of overall well-being, where my relationships with God as Father are flourishing, where I am content, where my relationships with others and with myself are whole, healthy, and well? And the second question is, where can I actively pursue peace in the spaces I inhabit as I go through life in the weeks to come? Peace for me, and how do I engage in peace out there? We'll return to these later on. Now, you may have noticed over the last few weeks and months that the words kingdom, peace, justice, righteousness, they make regular appearance. You may also have noticed that it's difficult sometimes to differentiate between them. How is justice different to righteousness? And why does the presence of justice look remarkably like peace? Why do all three seem to be able to describe the kingdom of God? To simplify, here are some easy ways to think about it. The kingdom of God is God's rulership over all things, where his will is done, always. That is the kingdom of God. Where God's kingdom or rulership is, there is peace, there is shalom, or eirene in the Greek. Where all relationships between God and his people, between people themselves as individuals and relationships with this physical world we have been given, they are whole, they are perfect, they are pure, where all is well. Now, justice is what is required to have this peace. Justice can describe the systems of rulership, the way we relate together in harmony with God, the structures and systems of decision-making, the processes that make relationships whole, perfect, and pure, the right way of doing things to ensure that all creation is cared for. Injustice occurs when our personal and communal decisions and actions lead to brokenness in relationships and conditions, and taking advantage of the more vulnerable amongst us, breaking peace in effect. So justice is about the systems of rulership. Righteousness is both the state of being right, but it's also the act of participation in helping others know what is right and actively bringing about what is right, establishing justice, making the right systems, the right way of doing things according to God's nature and God's will for all relationships, which, when present, we call peace, we call shalom. And where there is shalom, we call that the kingdom of God. Is that clear as mud? So all three are intertwined. And throughout Scripture, you will see all of these terms used, and often all at the same time. In the Old Testament, righteousness, peace, and justice are intertwined and sometimes used even interchangeably to communicate the same things. This is similar in the New Testament as well. In Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7, describes the process by which Jesus, our peace, has come. This is called a messianic passage that points ahead to Christ and what Christ and God intends to do in this world. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation. You have increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will now be destined for burning and be fuel for the fire. In effect, there'll be no more fighting. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, the rulership, will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his rulership and the greatness of peace and the increase of it, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Peace, justice, righteousness, kingdom, all are found within this passage. Now, the video we saw earlier describes what peace is, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on describing peace today. Rather, I want to focus on, first, what is our role in the peacemaking process? And then second, what are the conditions in our own lives and attitudes that will either bring peace or break it? I just want to do a little tour of scriptures here that I scribbled down earlier on yesterday. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Psalms 34 says, "Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Psalm 85 says, "Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." Proverbs 12, "There is joy for those who promote peace." Isaiah 26, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." Isaiah 32 says, "Justice will dwell in the desert and righteousness in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever." Luke chapter 1 says, in a prophecy about what Jesus' purpose was to be, was to shine on those living in darkness and to guide our feet into the path of peace. John 14, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. 1 Peter, whoever would love life and see good days, he must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Romans, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And let us make every effort to do what leads to peace. Ephesians 6 talks about those in the armor of God, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, of rightness, and well-being. And James 3 says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness, or raise a harvest of rightness. So this is a very quick tour, but there are two very clear themes that emerge about our interaction and our engagement with peace. The first is that we are to seek peace in our own lives. Where is peace broken? Where does peace need to be established in our own lives? Sure, we have peace with God through accepting his gift of salvation, but then where is peace now being outworked in our lives? And we are also to actively pursue and promote peace around us. Both of these are active verbs. This means action, intentionality, commitment. It means effort. Some people think that once we have received Christ, we now have peace with God, and as long as we keep our nose clean until we die, we're right. Yes, we do have peace with God, but we should think of it more like now having the conditions and the ability to now have peace established fully in our lives as well. That it just ends there couldn't be further from the truth. So peace is all about wholeness in relationships. It is about restoring peace where peace has been broken. Relationships do not grow in a vacuum. Relationships require work, and that includes our relationship with God, because it's from that wellspring of our relationship with God and knowing his peace that we can then both have peace and promote and pursue it in those areas around us. And we live in a world where shalom is absent in many, many places. We live in an interconnected world marred by sin, where we cannot fail to contribute to brokenness or come into contact with it. Even if we become hermits in a cave on a mountain, we would not be able to fully experience shalom because we would be there. And so the task before us is one of participating with Christ as the increase of his rulership and his peace continues to grow and grow and grow, which sounds remarkably like the biblical descriptions of the kingdom of God. And so as peacemakers, we must have the same attitude as Christ, who humbled himself and did what was needed to be done to kick off this mission to restore and establish peace. And it starts with mercy, and it starts with repentance. If you remember Colleen's message about repentance being a confession of the wrong that has been committed and a decision to turn and travel onto a new path. But what is actually needed to bring about peace? It starts with having the right attitudes. And it is these that Christ seeks to develop in us in our journey to becoming more like him. But before we look at what attitudes we need to be effective peacemakers, let's look at those attitudes of ours that make us effective peace breakers. What in us creates barriers to peace and inhibits the rulership of Christ in our lives and in the lives of those around us? Just a little warning for me as I was looking through this, this is a bit of a mirror because we won't fail to find ourselves in some of these as well because of who we are as human beings. Attitudes of peacebreakers. The first attitude of peacebreaking is harsh judgmentalism. Harsh judgmentalism is where we pass judgments on others or groups of others, and we make claims about who they are or assumptions about who they are and why they have acted in certain ways, usually in ways that make us look and feel better about ourselves. Sometimes we see an action and we attribute their action to some negative character flaw, making assumptions about why they have done that based on their looks, their past behavior, their gender, their race, their economic situation. And I guarantee you we've all done this probably in the last few weeks with those on either side of the vaccination debate, where we have interpreted people's decisions and perhaps we have ascribed those decisions and made it tell us something about them. There's a term for this. It's called fundamental attribution error, which I had an FAE. Basically, what it means is that we see someone's action and we assume things about why they did that thing and why they acted in that particular way. And we attribute, and it's usually something to do with their character, we attribute it to. But interestingly, we tend to do the opposite with ourselves, attributing our mistakes to conditions that are outside our control. When we see other people's decisions, we tend to blame it on a character flaw. Well, that person, But when it's us, it's like, oh, well, you know. Think of the last time you drove somewhere where you witnessed poor driving. This is probably the most classic place to see it. Where you witnessed someone doing something stupid on the road. Did you say, gee, I wonder what sort of day that person is having to make them so distracted? Unlikely. More likely is some muttering about idiot drivers. Where did you get your license? Weet-Bix packets and all of that. But think of the last time you made an error of judgment on the road. What did you say to yourself? Is it what I would say? Gee, Adam, you're an idiot. You can't drive for peanuts. You're such a white middle-aged driver and your superiority complex has got the better of you again. Unlikely. More likely is some muttering about, oh, how tired I am, or how the light was in my eyes just so, or I was distracted by Colleen's last attempt to get me to go to the Christmas shop down the road. Usually starts about October. This is peace-breaking behavior. It is a barrier to restoring relationships when we make judgments about people and we make assumptions about them without knowing the full story. The second one is cold self-righteousness. This is a sense that I'm somehow better than others. Rather than a loving response and engagement with others, it is a response that compares my behavior to that of others in a way that makes me look and feel better about myself again. It tends to flow more from a sense of duty to do what's right, and not out of love. Self-righteousness allows us to hold ourselves distinct from the other person and allows us to deny that we have any responsibility or part in the conditions that have broken peace. We tend to write people off or discard them and then feel justified about doing so. The attitude of holding ourselves up as better or more morally superior actually comes out of a misunderstanding of God's love, a lack of loving relationship with Him, and therefore also unable to see others through the eyes of the Father's love. In fact, this attitude can sometimes lead us to inflict harm on people who choose to be merciful, even when they seek to draw us into the reconciliation as well. Self-righteousness is an effective peace-breaking attitude. The third is embittered victimhood and distrust. Now, to be clear, being a victim and having a victim mentality are two different things. We have likely all been victims of some offense against us. But a victim mentality is one that makes me the one who has been wronged in any situation and that I don't have any responsibility in the restoration or resolution. We tend to make excuses about why something happened. It's not really our fault. This situation came up and made me do this thing. I'm the victim here. I'm pretty good at this one. In this attitude, we tend to focus on rules-based justice, and often the rules that I make up myself. And people deserve what they get based on whether they have broken certain rules. This is a way of deflecting us away from our own mistakes and failures and putting the blame onto others. There is little consideration for the circumstances that may have led to certain actions that people have done, and with a victim mindset, this person is always looking out for the perceived ways in which people are trying to harm them and breaking their rules of what they believe is right. And I think we are seeing a lot of this at present. This attitude does not focus on relationships, but on rules and a wonky sense of fairness, getting angry when people aren't punished or they don't receive their just reward for their behavior. This attitude also tends to stem from a sense that I myself have limited value or that I lack control over my situation. If others are being celebrated, somehow that devalues me. If I'm being strongly encouraged to do something, my natural distrust comes out kicking and I throw out the anchors. And I'm sure we've all seen this rear its head in recent weeks and months. Now, this attitude can avoid senses of responsibility to repair brokenness. And in fact, often gains pleasure from seeing people get what they deserve. How many of us here, I'm sure most of us here, when we see someone who's done a crime and they get a heavy sentence, there's a sense of, oh yeah, they've got what they deserved. Or if they get a light sentence, ah, oh, they didn't get what they deserved. I think that's innate within us. But it's not peacemaking. So, if we are indeed called to seek peace and to pursue it, and to be peacemakers, what should we do? What should our attitudes be? And as I said earlier, peacemaking starts with mercy. The ability to extend to others what they do not deserve, even when the hurt caused is deep. From there, these are the attitudes that are the tools of effective peacemaking. And again, as I'm speaking with us, just think, all of us are peacemakers, but probably have also contributed to peace breaking as well. So in all of these scenarios, I think we can see ourselves as both the ones making restoration, but also the ones that are needing to help to be restored as well. It comes from both angles, and sometimes at the same time. The first attitude is a respect for personal agency or someone's personal decision-making ability. And this is important because God has given us the freedom to choose our own ways and behaviors. And so we must respect that others have the right to choose whether to pursue peace or whether to make choices that may be harmful to relationships. We give people freedom to reject us and relationship with us and the freedom to accept the consequences of those decisions. We don't have to allow people to cause more harm. And in fact, our job is to do as much as we can to see that people are not victimized or harmed. This is where justice, well-thought-out structures of leadership, boundaries and rules that promote well-being and safety are important. But we don't write people off just because they've made certain decisions. So one attitude is that we never write people off, but we do respect their decision-making ability. The second is hopeful expectancy. Instead of writing people off, the attitude of a peacemaker is one that never gives up hope that the relationship may be restored. This is a person that prays for situations of brokenness and keeps eyes open for the time when they may have the opportunity to be part of reconciliation. It is one that allows people to depart from them, but at no point lets go of the relationship. People might leave you or be alienated from you, but the attitude of holding on to the potential of a restored relationship should always be there. And I have an example right now in my life. I wait in hopeful expectancy for the restoration of a relationship I had with someone many years ago. This person, a good friend, offended against me in a serious way that affected both me and Colleen deeply, as well as his own family. Though painful, I was able to forgive and seek restoration. But he was unable to confess and seek forgiveness, and so peace could not be restored. I still think of him, and I still hold out hope that one day God will help bring about the conditions of peace. I am waiting. Shalom is not there, but I've done what I can to make shalom possible, and I am waiting in hopeful expectation. Emotional empathy. Having emotional empathy means that instead of being driven by a strict justice that applies rules and punishes rule breaking, we are driven first and foremost by a desire to restore. This may mean applying the rules differently depending on the circumstances in which one has behaved. This requires the ability to look beyond the actions and not to make fatal judgments or fundamental attribution errors, and to look at the person behind them and their needs and the barriers to peace and their experiences and their background, and to make allowances where they need to be made. Obedience to rules should never take precedence over restoration of peace. While having boundaries and rules are important, there's a fluidity and a flexibility within that. It takes work. Heedless humility. This is an attitude that sees us always ready and waiting to rush in when the opportunity arises to seek peace with another and to offer forgiveness or to ask for it. It's the willingness to do what might even demean you and make you look weak in the eyes of others. This world sees forgiveness sometimes as being weak, just giving in when you should be fighting. It's the willingness to give up your own power and rights in order to ensure that others are restored or protected. It is also the willingness to accept our own part in the breaking of peace, to accept criticism and to offer our own confession and our own commitment to new behaviors. Such humility, when done in public, will certainly be polarizing, especially for those with the peace-breaking attitudes that we talked about earlier. But it will not fail to spill over in some way and influence others in the way that they act, thereby promoting peace. Moral integrity is the last one. This attitude acknowledges that others need to be able to confess their wrongs, offer remorse, and make amends. While we may not necessarily need that from someone, it is important that we allow it and we give permission to people, to those who have offended, to confess their wrongdoing and to make amends or describe ways in which they plan to change their behaviors. No, you don't have to worry about it, mate. No, we have to allow people, and we need to be allowed to make restoration as well. That helps us to maintain a moral integrity where we are doing the right thing or we are allowing other people to do what is right as well. So today we are in this strange situation where we are both experiencing peace, I'm sure, in some ways, in many areas of our life, and yet we are seeing where shalom has been broken in other ways. It is the tension of living in a space where the kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet here. And here are the questions that I asked early on. Question one, what is the status of shalom in my own life? Do I have a sense of overall well-being, where my relationship with God as Father is flourishing, where I am content, where my relationships with other people are whole and healthy and well? And question two, let's go back to question one there. So thinking back to our attitudes, what attitudes do I have? Have I contributed to the building of peace? Or have the attitudes of the peace-breaking attitudes of judgmentalism, self-righteousness, maybe a victim mentality and distrust wormed their way into my interactions with people? How close am I to the Father? Do I talk with him? Do I sense his deep love? Or do I act out of a duty to act in and behave in a certain way, hoping that he's watching on? Does his love flow in me and through me to others? Or am I part of the harm that has been created in others' lives? The second question is, where can I actively pursue peace in the spaces that I inhabit as I go through life in the weeks to come, where I see a lack of shalom? All of us connect with different people in different worlds, some in passing, some on a daily basis. Are we keeping our eyes open to see where we can be the ones to help restore peace between ourselves or between other people? So in this particular season, shalom within our church family, as well as our own families, among friends and in workplaces, is being tested. Let us not discard those with whom we disagree or who we may not see for a while. Let us not make judgments about people when we don't know why they act the way they do. Let us instead respect the autonomy of people to make their own decisions. And even when we disagree or feel that people are making poor choices, let us make every effort to minimize any further breaking of shalom. Let us have hopeful expectancy that our relationships will not only be restored, but be stronger. And let us keep watching for opportunities to make that happen. Let us try to truly understand people and give them the benefit of the doubt, making allowances depending on their needs. Let us act with all humility and always be looking for ways to extend love, forgiveness, and acceptance, and not holding past actions against people. And let's remember that Christ has already overcome the world, and of the increase of his rulership and of his peace, there will be no end. It's only going to keep on growing, and we are part of that. So just as a response today, we're going to spend a few minutes before Colin comes for communion, just to pray for one another. Or we've got some pieces of paper up here. If you know of relationships or people or situations that you feel that peace has been broken, you can come up and grab a pen, write their name on it, fold it and put it there on the manger, the wooden manger, as a prayer. Or Alternatively, just sit with next to one another and pray for each other, just in terms of just some of the situations that you might have. So just take 5 minutes now to share peace with each other. Oh, there's papers on each of the communion tables if you need to, and pens as well.